Morning. It's good to see each and every one of you, and I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, open along with me back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses there together in just a few moments, but again, I want to take just this opportunity to welcome everyone. As always, it is a great grace to get to be with God's people, to see our family in Christ here. And we extend our welcome to those who are joining us through Zoom as well. However, we have the opportunity to study together. We are thankful and blessed for that opportunity. And I hope that this will be a time of encouragement for you. What a wonderful time it is to be together on the Lord's Day. And I want you to think about that concept for a moment, that this is the Lord's Day, a day that is not just set apart for the Lord, but is defined in every aspect by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have gathered here so that we can encourage each other. And as a part of that, we're going to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns. Together we're going to, as we have, approach God's throne as His children and bring our burdens before Him. Even now, we prepare to open up His Word together to refresh and remind ourselves. And while all of these are vital for the growth of the body here and everywhere, what really defines our time together, what makes this the Lord's Day, is the thing to which we have just been devoted, proclaiming the Lord's death through our observance of His Supper. Now that does not in any way devalue any of the other ways in which we encourage and edify the body. But this act, tied as it is to the day of the Lord's resurrection, is to inform our behavior. It is to guide our thoughts. It sets our steps before us as we walk through the week ahead. Following the Lord's death, He would spend 40 some odd days with His followers talking to them about matters of the kingdom. And yet it should stand out to us that it is this act, this memorial, which received special attention in the moments before His death. As was read just a moment ago, beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 17, before the garden, before all of those terrible trials that would ensue, it was this memorial that the Lord wanted to emphasize, to explain and explore with His followers. Imagine the lasting impression that left on those men as they looked back in the years that followed, and the significance of it only continued to increase as they cherished the promise that they had been given, that one day they would take it with Him anew in His Father's kingdom. Consider that even those apostles who were born out of time, as Paul describes himself, that same emphasis is given. Does it stand out to you in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that after Paul was converted, that he was given special instruction on this point by the Lord? He could have received that perhaps from the other apostles. It could have been a part of what was revealed to him by the Spirit. And yet the Lord Himself gave instructions to Paul about remembering and proclaiming His death and resurrection. And I think that it was Paul's understanding of just how significant the Lord's memorial is that led him to admonish his brethren so severely when they were not keeping it as they ought. Now I know that we just read from this text, but I would like for us to reread a portion of it, beginning in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. I'd ask you, how many notes or phrases in there that cause you to sit up and pay attention to what Paul has to say? Because when we remember the Lord's sacrifice and we do it in the proper and the intended way, we are engaging in something that is really more meaningful than we can even begin to describe. And yet, when our observance of the Lord's death is done in a way that is unworthy and improper, we are guilty of His body and blood. We drink judgment on ourselves. Verse 30 describes the spiritual sickness and even death that we suffer. We rightly bring ourselves under judgment and discipline. Now, if it seems as though there's an awful lot at stake here, then you are understanding exactly the point that Paul is trying to make. How then do we take Paul's warnings to heart? Because when we engage in this memorial, we want to reap from it everything that God intends for us to get out of it. And we want to refrain from anything that would cause spiritual harm. And so it's to that end that Paul exhorts his readers to engage in proper discernment. Proper discernment of each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. Proper discernment of what it is that we are doing together as a body when we remember his death. The word in our text means to judge, to regard, to carefully evaluate and separate through something thoroughly so that you have a full understanding of every aspect. In context, we are distinguishing between activities that are common and things that are holy. But as we expand that practice of discernment, it's extended to ourselves as well in verse 31. Because when we assemble and we remember the sacrifice of Christ, it should move us. It should encourage each one of us to uphold the covenant that we have entered into with the Lord. And when we fail to treat it as holy, or when we fail to give the thought and the commitment that we ought to exactly what it is that we're sharing with the fellow members of the body, we are committing great harm on ourselves. Now, although our brother has already done a wonderful job of guiding our thoughts to partake this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time in our study considering a few questions about the Lord's death that will hopefully help us to be better discerners, to be refreshed as we do this week after week, and to equip us as we have the opportunity to teach others. Now let me, okay, you've got it up. I just wanted to pause there for a moment. I thought that I might be crazy, but I wanted to get through the introduction before I confirmed if I was crazy. All right, here we go. Three questions that I want us to consider this morning. The first thing I want us to ask is, why was his a needed death? Now we're having a few problems. I don't want that to distract, so what I'm going to do is just go ahead and get those points up. And that's okay, because you have them on your outline, so you're not going to be surprised by anything. But when we ask ourselves the question, why was his a needed death? We have to take a moment to try and understand the problem that his death is solving. Now, I think that most of our children could provide us with a ready answer, that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. And that is, of course, the correct answer as to why Jesus had to die, but it does not answer it in its entirety. After all, why was it that it was Jesus who had to die? Why was there no one else who could fulfill this role that he took on? Furthermore, why was his death the only option? Why did it have to be so sudden? Why did it have to be so severe? Was there really no other possible solution than for him to die such an awful death? Paul attempts to explain why this was needed by helping us to understand the problem. If you'd turn back with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul explains to his brethren, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, upon first appearance, there doesn't seem to be any problem within the text. It appears to be nothing but good news, and in a way it is. And yet the text speaks to us of God's justice, while at the same time speaking of Him passing over sins. It speaks of God's righteousness, while at the same time speaking of Him withholding punishment from those who have cut themselves off from Him. Now, as I've said, that is good news for us because we fall into those categories. But Paul is asking us to wrestle with a contradiction in verse 26 when he says that God is both just and the justifier. How can God still be just and righteous when He allows those who are guilty to go unpunished? Consider what is revealed about the nature of God in wrestling with that question. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" Now, as with our previous text, this is something that contains good news, because it speaks of God as being loving and merciful. Those are traits that we need. Those are things that we desire and hope that He will have when we come before Him. But we cannot ignore that the text also says He must bring the wicked into account. He cannot allow them to go unpunished. Consider what the Spirit has revealed also in places like Proverbs 17 and verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." And yet we are asked by Paul in places like Romans 4 and verse 5 to believe that God is a God who declares the righteous or the unrighteous to be justified. "But to the one who does not work," Romans 4 verse 5, "but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Do you see the contradiction there? We have to answer the question of how can God justify the ungodly and yet be consistent with the things that He has revealed about His own nature. The answer to that problem is found in Christ. Scripture presents our sin to us as an unsolvable problem, because God is a just God. He sets the standard of what it means to be just, and then He Himself abides by it. His actions are always just. He cannot perform wickedness. God is bound to act according to what He has defined as being just. And He cannot abide the wickedness of those who approve actions of the wicked or allow them to go unpunished for their deeds. And so Romans 3 makes it clear that all of us fall into that category of those needing to be punished. And so how can God justify us, declare us to be free of all guilt, and yet at the same time still be just? It would be no different than a judge in our time who had a notorious criminal come before his bench, all of the evidence declared them to be overwhelmingly guilty, and yet the judge simply allowed him to walk free. There would be great outrage over the injustice that had been carried out in that court. This great dilemma is the answer to why Jesus had to die. God could not be true to his nature, to the things that he has revealed about his nature, and allow our sins to go unpunished. But at the same time, God was compelled by his love and his mercy to be reconciled back with us as his creation. And so it was only when God publicly displayed Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, thereby taking our place, becoming sin on our behalf, experiencing the wrath of God in our stead, only then could God justify the ungodly and still be true to his character and his nature of always being just. As we briefly touch on why the Lord's death is necessary, that compels us to take it a step further and ask, what did that death accomplish? And it was a task that was like any other. In addition to explaining why Scripture takes pains to explore the numerous results that came about because of this death, consider a few selected verses from Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." In verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." In verse 14, "Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." Let's attempt to summarize what Paul is stating for us in those verses. Through the death of Christ, God made it possible for his creation to finally escape and leave the legacy of death that had been introduced into the world by the sin of Adam and those who followed in his steps by sins of their own. We can leave that age, that era, and enter into a new age, ushered in through Jesus, having been declared justified and righteous. What God has done through the death of Jesus and demonstrated through this sacrifice is that he is a God of reversal. He takes those who are slaves and makes them conquerors. He takes those who are childless and makes them to be fruitful. Those who are lowly are exalted. Those who are proud are humbled. God can take any situation and make it virtually unrecognizable just by speaking a word. He is not bound by seeming impossibilities or how hopeless the situation may be. In fact, it is quite the opposite. the worse off the circumstances may seem, the greater the opportunity there is for the goodness and power of God to shine in contrast. Romans 5 testifies that through Jesus' death, the Father was able to provide justification for us who were ungodly. But that transformation, the transformation of sinful individuals into a righteous nation, is just one of many reversals that God enacted through the death of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, speaks of God taking us from orphans and transforming us into children of God. I can think of no more compassionate image to describe God's eternal plan than that of the loving and concerned Father. A Father who chose to take those who had bereaved themselves of their own choice and bring them in as children. And not only as children, but to be given the privilege of bringing about glory to His name. As He says in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Paul again in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, speaks about the reversal of going from slaves of wickedness to becoming servants of righteousness. Paul speaks there of a reversal that causes us, or should cause us, to feel an immense debt of gratitude. Paul describes our life when we willingly submitted ourselves to a cruel taskmaster. We found out only too late that the wages that we were being paid were death, and we could not give them back. Only by God paying the price of our freedom could we gain the ability to serve a master who lovingly pays us in life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, describes a reversal as this: "And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Dropping down to verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Without the cross, Peter reminds us, we are nothing. We are not a people. We are simply among those who live in darkness. But through the cross, we are called out of that. Then we become chosen, precious, living, spiritual, holy, dwellers of light, people of God, recipients of mercy. God took us and through Christ used nothing to create a spiritual dwelling place dedicated to furthering His glory. Lastly, Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 of the reversal of being brought from dead to living. We are reminded in those first six verses of a reality that is bleak without Christ. Our service to sin had rendered us, by all accounts, dead in every way. A product of a fallen world, dead and dying. No hope to be found. And yet Paul once again describes God choosing to step in and turn despair into victory. Through His death on the cross, we can be made alive in Him. Now perhaps you might could say that all of those are just different ways of saying the same thing, that God used the death of Christ to save us from sin. And that's probably true to an extent. But I don't know or think that we can sum up everything that God accomplished on the cross through just one image, through just one metaphor to try and explain it. There is nothing that can aptly summarize all that God accomplished on the cross. And so perhaps that is why God gives us so many things to consider. But that brings us to our final consideration of why was he willing to do so. We understand that any task requires preparation. If you're going to build a home, you have to get the proper permits. You have to find the workers. You have to secure the building materials, the plans. Now, each one of those is a separate activity that takes place somewhat on its own. And yet, all of them share a common point of completion. They all are working toward achieving the same thing. The cross is the point of completion for all of the plans of the master builder. His plan that runs through the lives of everyone who has been and everyone who will be. Of all nations, all empires, those in the past, the present, the future, all of time and outside of time. It all leads here. Every covenant that God has made with man is rooted in what happened on the cross. It either finds its fulfillment ultimately in the cross, or it finds its point of beginning at the cross. Every part of the gospel plan, all of God's promises are ultimately fulfilled through this. Jesus' death on the cross is the culmination of God's eternal pre-foundation plan. Every hint of foreshadowing about how God would solve the problem of sin, it hinges on the things that happened at Calvary. And so we understand why he had to die, and we can at least see a portion of what his death accomplished. That helps us to appreciate the significance of the event. But that drives us to ask this difficult question of why was he willing to do it? You can, of course, give a factual answer to that question. You could quote John 3:16 by heart. And yet, even in the presence of facts, we will still find ourselves struggling to fully understand. There is no amount of methodical presentation. There is no amount of just putting forth reason that can cause us to fully grasp, to fully appreciate why a father would sacrifice his son. There's no amount of explaining that can fully reveal to us why a son would agree to this plan. And so we are left with the attempts of many who have wrestled with this subject. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Or as it is put simply in the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the end, this is a love that cannot be fully explained or fully comprehended. It can only be stood in awe of, rightfully called awesome, and ultimately responded to. Where should this knowledge lead us? How does it direct us? There is so much for us to consider. Whenever we come together to regard the Lord's death, it cannot be contained by any one thought. We remember his suffering, and yet there are manifold aspects of his love that we can and we should discern. Each of them, in their own way, offers us hope and encouragement and helps to focus our minds. Each of them, help us to discern the body in its proper way. I want to leave us with some thoughts as we look ahead to applying that in our lives. And first, I would simply say that each time we have this opportunity, we need to give it its proper due. We need to encourage each other that this memorial is priority in our lives. It is not something that is simply checked off. It is not an item on a to-do list. It's not something that we rush through and speed through so that we can get to other parts of the service that we might find more engaging. This is an occasion where we draw ourselves out from the midst of being in the world, a world who is populated by people who deny and disbelieve in Jesus as the Christ. We remove ourselves from that. And we come together with a people who are united around their belief in the saving power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is our time to remember what it took to make that possible. We need to see it as a faith-building moment. I hope that as each of us continues to think and study about these things, we discover more significance behind the Lord's death, that each time we share in this communion together, that we have our faith built up more and more. We're encouraged to take these thoughts with us every day. The elements of this memorial, they are not a vitamin, they're not a magic pill. But the more that we learn about his death, the more that it means for us, that does empower us to enter into our weeks motivated and equipped to live a life that is mindful and faithful, one that is centered on the good news of the gospel and every consequence that it brings. And when we do so, we need to make sure that we are proclaiming his resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." His death is the central event that we are observing. But we don't do that in a vacuum, isolated from all other considerations. For example, if Christ had not lived a sinless life, then his death would not have been able to atone for our sins. So we rightfully emphasize his sinless sacrifice. But in a similar way, if his death had not been followed by a resurrection, then his death would not be something that we could proclaim until he comes again, because there would be no hope of his coming. Without the resurrection, ultimately his death would have no meaning. It would simply be viewed as another execution carried out by a government. As Paul wrote to his brethren at Corinth, without the resurrection of Jesus following that death, we are left without any hope at all and deserving only of pity. And so we do proclaim his death, and yet we do so until he comes again. Our observance of this event is also a testimony to our expectations that he will return, something that we believe on the basis of the empty tomb. And so when we come together to remember and to discern, it should also give us hope for the glorious future that he has promised to each of us as his followers. As we draw our thoughts to a close, we want to extend the opportunity for those who have not yet become his followers to do so, to have your life changed in a way that opens you up to all of the wonderful benefits that we have spoken of this morning in the death of Christ, to submit to him and be baptized. For those who have, who find themselves considering the thoughts introduced even by our brother a moment ago, if we are living in such a way that honors his sacrifice or causes it to be something that is in vain, we encourage all of us to consider our relationship with the Lord. We would stand ready to pray for you and encourage you in any way that you would need. In just a moment, we're going to be singing some songs together. The first song will be intended to continue these thoughts and act as a moment of invitation. If you are subject to the gospel, I will be up front. I'll be available here for your needs. But I ask that you be patient for just a moment while we transition to that part of our service.